into what you want us to be, Lord. I pray that that you would accomplish that which you have vowed to accomplish through your word this morning in our hearts. And I pray these things in your name. So here is a quick introduction to his first letter, the first letter from Peter. He's writing this letter to Christians who are spread abroad. They're outcasts. And you can see this in verse 1 of 1 Peter. He says, the Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So these are Christians, these are believers, people who have been chosen by God, and they're spread abroad, they're living as aliens, as outcasts, that's because they're living under the fear, not that they're living in fear, but they're spread abroad because of the Roman Empire that's spreading in the anti-Christian majority in the time, and they have been called out from that, and so they are then aliens because they no longer belong amongst those who are unbelievers. And they are being encouraged by Peter to stand fast in their faith. If you go through the first letter of Peter, if you were to read it, even just quickly, you would gain a very quick synopsis of what he's doing by encouraging them not just to be growing as an opportunity, as a stand fast, to crave or long for the pure milk of the word, but then he encourages them to continue in obedience to the word, to be obedient to it. So he's sharing with them all two chapter two ways that they can be obedient to God's word. He's talking about submission to authority. He's talking about how husbands ought to treat their wives and how wives ought to treat their husbands in the beginning of chapter three. He gives this wonderful statement in the end of chapter 2, about Christ being our example of this, that he suffered affliction and he was obedient to the will of the Father, and he bore our sins. And he gets through this, the beginning of chapter 3, he gets through this section where he's talking about how wives ought to treat their husbands and submit to them, how husbands ought to love their wives and be loving towards one another. And then he, in verse 8, that's where I want to start reading this morning, if you look at verse 8. He says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but doing nothing instead, for you were called to the very purpose that you might inherit blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good things, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. The faith of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who rely on your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will us so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's his summation of Peter's challenge to them for godly living, that they should seek to do what is right, seek to live in harmony with one another. And then in verses 13 to 18, which is what I'm focused on this morning, he starts with this question: who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for all that is good? What an interesting question, what a statement that's made there. Because certainly, we should be honest. described as being desirous, eagerly desirous. And this I like better. It says vehemently contending for something. If you're jealous or something, you're vehemently contending for it. You're fighting for that which you're jealous for. You're defending it. You're holding it. And so this jealousy for doing good is a strong desire for not just the act of doing what is good, but good in its full essence. Goodness is jealousy for goodness in all that is good. And good, you know, is all that is of God, all that is approved by God. Even those things that are allowed by God that are not good in our eyes are still good. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. The good is all that is approved, allowed, ordained by God. That which is godly, that which is right. In Romans 12:2, we know this passage really well. You can probably just say it in your heart and read it aloud. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The transforming of our mind allows us to prove that which is good, acceptable and perfect, which is the will of God. Zealous for what is good is this idea of being conformed to the image of God. Another, just since I'm on the page in Romans 2, I'm excited to read this in Romans 13:12-14 as well. A warning, he says, the night is almost gone, and the day is near, and God is coming, right? Jesus is returning, isn't it? Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sexuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to his lusts. Zealous for what is good. Zealous for what is good. So, we address this harm and we address it again with the next verse. Starts with, but even if you should suffer. Okay, obviously something's off here. It sounds ironic, it sounds backwards. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. But just let me finish my story and then I'll get back to the beginning verse. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. This is classic scriptural irony. This is the irony of being the follower of Christ. This is seen all through Scripture. It is a delight to suffer torment. That doesn't make sense. It is honorable to suffer disgrace. It is great gain to suffer loss. This is the scriptural irony of being a follower of Christ. As you turn one page over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14 says, 4:12-14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also with the revelation of his glory, you may receive, for you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you." You will not be surprised. He says, but even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are blessed. And I could preach a sermon on that statement. I could preach. And we could preach different things. And Corey, Lord spoke to me at night hour and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regards to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or gain credit. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. I love this, because the full brunt of what is being said right there is very similar to the point that Peter is trying to make here, that there are those around you who are going to have other things that are going to cause you to, well, it's really the fear of man, right? The fear of man. You're concerned about what they think about your gospel. You're concerned about what they think about the Lord. Or maybe they're offering something that they think is better, and you say, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. And Isaiah 80 says, the fear of God should be your fear. And instead of being drowned by the fear of man, we need to be uplifted by the fear of God. James warns in his letter of a man who doesn't receive because he lacks faith. He calls this man a double-minded man. He says he's unstable in all that he has. He's challenging us to ask, where is my allegiance? Am I double-minded? Am I giving room for other things that are attracting the Lord? Is something else causing me to not be completely forward in order to fear of God? Do not fear their fear, is what he's saying. It's like saying, put no stock in their apprehension. You know, you're walking along with a friend and coming to a fork in the road, and your friend says, surely this is the right way to go. And you say, no, I think this is the right way to go. No, that's over there. There's a briar over there. This is clear. The road is paved. And you say, no, I don't know. The map says this is the right way to go. The fear of man is going to point you. You want to fear what he fears. You want to look at what he sees. You want but we need to say, I'm sorry. I'm going to go this way. And he says, I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you. And you say, goodbye. It's nice knowing you. But I have a stronger, more full allegiance. You say goodbye. Luke 12, verses 1 and 5. Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you who you should fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him. Where is your allegiance? Are you standing fast? Matthew 26, the call to be a follower. Matthew 16, 24, 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is my ear. Quote. And this is why he continues in the next verse right away. It's like you have to keep the ball rolling. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set him high on the pedestal. Set him apart in your hearts. Fear God. Fear him. who dearly, fervently adore Him. You cannot serve two masters. And as we grow in the fear of the Lord, we will certainly grow less and less fearful of man as sin. I give it a point. But as you grow more and more farther and farther away from God in fear of Him, you become more and more concerned about what everyone else around you thinks. If you are concerned about what everyone else around you thinks, then that's a good sign that you do not fear your God to the extent that you should. We need to rely on His power. We need to trust His faithfulness. We need to submit to His wisdom. We need to imitate His holiness. We need to give Him the glory that He is due. Sanctify Christ with glory in your heart. Always being ready to make a defense. Everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Always being ready. Things difficult to understand, I know. So let me put it in English. Always be ready. It's not hard to understand. Or I can say it with a double negative. Never don't be ready. Maybe that makes more sense. You're never not ready. You're always being ready. It's not always becoming ready. I'm gonna be ready. I need to go to the cemetery and I'll be ready. No. Always be ready right now, today, to do what? To give a defense. To make a defense. Some translations translate this word as giving an answer. Like if somebody's asking, finding, you know, at a dinner banquet for everyone's people on one another. Tell me about what you believe, you know. And, let me tell you, it's not just giving an answer on in friendly terms. This is making a defense when somebody is causing you to defend yourself, right? Not in battle, but it's like going before a magistrate or a judge, and you have to make your case for why you are right. And this is what this is talking about, and that's why the translation makes a defense is good, because it says that anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have. Not just tell me about the gospel, but this is somebody who is against you. Somebody who is against you, and as you read more, you'll understand it more. And he gives a little hint when he talks about being gentle and reverent. I got off my notes, I didn't even share what's happening here. This is really a dawning, it's a blessing, it's a saving, because the doubter, a slanderer, a skeptic, the authorities even, will challenge you. Canada is moving towards legislation very quickly that will ban anyone from speaking against homosexuality and transgenderism to the point where if you say anything contrary, even from a pulpit, you will be brought before a judge. And we are not facing that right now. The reality of it is that it's there. It's coming. And regardless of whether we're facing it or not, Peter is writing to Christians who are aliens, who are scattered, who are living with the constant threat of persecution because of what they believe and who they follow. And he's saying, always be ready to give an account. Possibly because you'll be drugged before a judge. Possibly because you'll be beaten. And then asked to recant, or told to recant. But you have to defend your stance. And not just because Peter is encouraging us to do so, but because the Lord himself commanded us to do so. In Luke chapter 12, which I've already been there today. Luke chapter 12, verse 8, says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Verse 12 and 13, just a couple verses ahead. Right, 11 and 12. He says, when you return to the synagogue, chapter 1, a beautiful passage in verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, preserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And as you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not yet seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That is the hope that we have. Amen. It is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious hope. But you can get with gentleness and reverence. You're living in a world where they are familiar with the zealots of the time who wanted to drive Rome out of the Holy Land by force of arms, in order to rise up against them with violence. They're familiar with the Pharisees, right, who in keeping with the Mosaic law, through the key plus all their made-up laws, they consider it sport to attack the flaw that they have put in view or any non-conforming person, even to the point of putting Jesus on trial. They're militant. They're insulting. We need to relentlessly persevere in the face of slander, yet with gentleness and reverence. Verse 16 gives us hope and gives us a reason why. He says, in keeping good conscience, which flows out of this gentleness and reverence, keep a good conscience, keep yourself free from wrongdoing it, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, your testimony, your beliefs, your hope, in that thing in which you are slandered, those who rely on their good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. A false accusation, when it's brought to its certain end, which in this life or the next, right? Maybe people will get away with false accusations in this life, but we know that they will not get away with it in the end. But when it's brought to its end, it certainly brings shame upon the accuser, not the accused. So even in false accusation, we need to obtain and hold on to a good conscience in the way that we act, in the way that we talk, in the way that we resemble and display Christ. Verse 17 says, for it is better if God should will us so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Don't mess it up. If you're suffering, maintain obedience, maintain Christ's likeness. The truth is, we will all do what is right, and we will all do what is wrong in this life. Right? We're all sinners. We all sin. And so it's not just for those who are perfect that he's speaking to. We're all going to do what is wrong and what is right, and we will suffer for both of them. For both of them. Beautiful time. I think beautiful a lot of time. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which we see, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See? You know what Paul's been through? You know, just turning corners knows what he's been through. produce a stuff rather than an unfairness. Suffering there is unprofitable. Righteousness produces suffering that is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The example we have is Christ. In verse 18, he continues on. For Christ also died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust. He's trying to get you to realize the connection here between the suffering for righteousness and what Christ did. Christ was put on a cross, completely innocent, and he died in our stead. The just for the unjust. The parallel is not parallel, and yet it is beautifully. Example, and the statement that he makes in verse 18 is almost the same as what Paul says in the same way Christmas was in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 5. Yeah, this is right. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you read the first Peter, 3:18 again. For Christ also died for sins, and once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He is the example that we are to follow. He's the first fruits among any brethren. So now think back to the beginning of this passage. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I was talking about this man from James Coates' church. I wish I knew the name of the name of the church, and I keep saying James Coates' church. Because it's got huge. He was telling me that conviction yields courage. That our convictions are strong, and in a time of adversity, we will be courageous because our conviction is founded. We need to be convinced. We need to be convinced. Paul was convinced. In Romans 8, he knew this well, and I was so encouraged on the drive home when we were listening to the final message given by Joe McCarthy, and he was in this passage. And what an encouragement, what a bolstering and uplifting passage this is for the believer. Paul is convinced in verse 18 of Romans 8. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering in this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you? Romans 8:38-39, he says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You share Paul's conviction. Are you convinced? Who is there to harm you? The thundering rocket of Satan and his followers will grow louder and louder around us as we grow increasingly closer and closer to Christ. Because in every attack, to his horror, he will see and will become increasingly aware that in all things, even in death, our eyes are fixed on our Savior. Who is there to harm you? Revelation 29. Revelation 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new be among them, and he will wipe away their tears from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. Are you convinced? Who is there that can harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Is your testimony made sure? Are you living in such a way as you are resembling Christ in every area of your life? When you are faced with ridicule, with slander, with those who would question you or deride you, are you standing firm in Christ the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for its use in encouraging us and convicting us and directing and guiding us. And we pray, Lord, this morning we pray that you would have convicted our hearts this morning, that we would be searching our hearts, that we would be sensitive to your spirit's leading to cause us, Lord, to see that the momentary light afflictions and sufferings of this world are not worth to be compared with the glory that is to come. And we praise you, Lord, knowing that you will make all things new. And we thank you,